all throughout our society, there's different ways people are going about trying to feel free, but there is a way to be free that God has set up. And man, as we were in worship this morning, I felt so strongly that God has something for you today. And I'm not just saying that. Like, you don't hear me up here every week saying that. There is something absolutely that God wants to deposit in your heart today, that you are going to leave this place more free than when you came in. In fact, when we go back into worship at the end of this service, it is going to be on another level. We just had worship, and it was kind of like an 8, and it was good. But we're going back in at a 9.5. Come on, somebody, after we get into God's Word. So let's go there together. Galatians chapter 2. We're going line by line, verse by verse through this book. And this is what it says. It says, "Then after 14 years, I," this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or I had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mind of the Gentiles." Now, if you were here with us last week, there's a whole bunch of stuff in there, and we're going to dive into it together. But if you were here this last week, we had somebody read out the text at the beginning, and I made a little bit of a promise that I've kind of gone back on. And the promise was that each week, because we're doing a lot of text, somebody other than me would read the text so that you wouldn't get tired of my voice over the course of the next several minutes. And as I was planning out this week and I was thinking about who was going to read this text, I realized, you know, there's probably no one in the church that I want to get up on this stage and have them have to say circumcised to you 13 times. They're never doing the mic thing before, and all of a sudden that's the first thing they got to get up here and do. So this one fell to me to have to read to you. Maybe next week we'll jump back in with somebody else. "And when James and Cephas, who's also known as Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Come on, church, remember the poor. I'm so excited that this week I got a picture of the very first shipment of backpacks that went home with 15 kids on Friday. Come on, that's your generosity. And that's just the beginning, right? That's just the beginning of what God's going to do about meeting needs in this community. We love that we get to send food home. Remember the poor. Come on, it's right here. It's right here. Let's pray, ask God to help reveal his word to us. There's lots of doctrinal stuff in there that we're going to dive into and get free. Come on, once again, like we did last week, turn to your neighbor and say, "Get free." The other side, just say, "Live free." Let's pray. Jesus, you are so great, and you are in this place, God, and I thank you that more than my words, more than a few simple thoughts that I will bring this morning, God, you are going to move in our hearts. Thank you, God, for the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here and that you are going to lead us closer to Jesus, because from now until eternity, every day, step by step, you are going to move in our hearts and change us to be more like Jesus. Thank you, God. This was your great design from the moment we were conceived. God, I pray that every one of us would leave this place closer to Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I'm fired up this morning. Have you ever felt like someone was spying on you? You know, you're walking along and you just kind of feel like eyes in the back of your head. You kind of do the shoulder check and there's no one there. But then you do the quick look like, yeah, I'm gonna catch you. I remember when Rachel, I don't really have a lot of spy. I'm not that interesting. I don't get people spying on me. But I remember when Rachel and I started to date, somebody spying on Rachel. And here's the setup. I had just moved from BC to Medicine Hat, Alberta. And I had good intentions for the move. A mentor of mine had started a church there. I wanted to go and help and be a part of it. So I moved away. It was fairly shortly after I had met Rachel, and after I got there, I kind of realized, man, I need to get back there because this girl is something special. But while I'm in Medicine Hat, we're doing the long distance thing, and we're doing the phone thing, and so I'm calling her up, and At the time, she was working at a nutraceutical company, and I think they sold like vitamins and supplements and steroids, whatever you want, they had it. And so she's working there. It's like a call center. She said it's not true. What part was not true? No steroids, no roids. So she's working at this nutraceutical company, and she's working on a Saturday. She's the only person in the office on the Saturday. She's taking calls, and we're just on the phone. We're chatting it up. We're loving it up. We're on the phone. We're, hey, I love you more. You hang up. No, you hang up. There's people trying to order their vitamins. They can't get through. But we're in love. We keep talking, and as we're talking, Rachel says, I think someone's looking through the blinds. Well, that's a little bit creepy. And then she's like, actually, someone's tapping on the window, and I start to freak out. I'm like, well, hide, baby. You gotta hide. Like, you gotta just call 911 and hide. And she's like, she's gangster. She just goes to the window and like opens the blinds. And then she's still on the phone, and she opens the blinds, and she's like, there's this guy standing. He's from our church. He's standing. I said, what is going on? And Rachel, again, because she's so tough, she goes and she opens the door to her work. And she's now put the phone down on the desk, and so I can still sort of hear what's going on, and I hear the awkward lead-in from this guy. He's like, I heard that you might work here, and I thought that I might come and ask you if you might want to go out sometime. I am screaming into the phone. Don't make me get on a plane. I will beat you through this phone right now. You understand? And the guy's like, I think someone's yelling about like vitamins or something. You need to take that call. I'll come back in a minute. And Rachel, it's like a boss, like as if she's had to turn down hundreds and countless. It's just like she dealt with it, got back on the phone. We were fine. I was like, I need to get home. Got people spying on my, you need to put a ring on her finger when there's people spying at her work. And I'm sure most of you know how great she is and how true of a story that is. Here's the Galatians link. Paul's being spied on, and it's not like spying for love because you know someone wants a date. We're talking about some religious spying. It's religious people who are actually attacking Paul. And in Galatians chapter 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul is defending himself against the personal accusations of a group of religious people that want to preserve their way of doing things. Paul is under attack. They are bent on defaming Paul, so much so that they are actually sending spies to see what's going on. They are spending spies to see if Titus is circumcised. I don't know who wanted that job. I don't know what kind of people these were, but you should not be sending spies to figure those things out. Am I right? Another message for another day. It's not cool. Now, you recall from last week that we talked about the book of Galatians and kind of how it got written and why it got written, that the Apostle Paul, this is now about 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, about AD 50 in the first century. Paul writes, Paul has actually, originally after Jesus rose again, he had been a persecutor of Christians. A massive persecutor of Christians, to the point that he actually oversaw the murder of a man named Stephen in the book of Acts. But God's got his hand and his eye on Saul, as he's known at this time, and he literally knocks him off his horse one day, or his donkey, whatever it was he was riding. He knocks him off. It's in the book of Acts. You can look it up. You know your Bible better than me. He knocks him off that thing, and he gives him a personal vision of the risen Jesus Christ. And Paul gets the gospel delivered to him in this encounter with God. And he goes on to become the great preacher to the Gentiles, to non-Jewish men and women who are turning to God through Christ Jesus. Paul becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles, and he goes into Asia Minor, and he begins to plant churches. He plants a multiplicity of churches throughout this region. And now after he leaves to go on and do more and plant more churches, these false teachers come in, and in less than 2 years, they are bringing a brand new message to these churches, and it sounded at first good. The message, it kind of sounded okay. It kind of sounded like, well, that works for us, because they believed in Jesus. But to them, it wasn't Jesus was enough. It was, yeah, Jesus is good. Yeah, Jesus is God. Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is magnificent. Jesus saves you. But once you get saved, what you need to come over here is you need to come and you need to get some law. You need to start living the law. This is the message of these false teachers. To the church, it seems like just a slight redirection that, yeah, we know about Jesus. We didn't really know about living the law. It seems like maybe that's a good thing to do because we want to honor God. And so they start to follow this. But Paul says, this isn't just a slight shift. This is actually a repudiation of the gospel message that you are saved by grace alone through faith. You can't have Jesus plus anything. It's not Jesus plus character. It's not Jesus plus works. It's not Jesus plus law. From the moment you get saved to the moment you see God, it is grace, 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 grace. We said this last week. Jesus is not some down payment on a house that you will pay for the rest of your life. No, it's only, always, ever Jesus. It's not that the gospel doesn't change us. It's just that it changes us from the inside out, not from the outside in like law would. And so Paul's livid. Paul's ticked. Paul's angry. And you can tell as he starts to write this letter that he is carrying some pent-up aggression towards those who are preaching this different message. This isn't the way Paul normally starts. And you can divide Galatians into three parts. These first two chapters are his personal defense of his credentials and how he got the gospel and why he preaches it. And then he's going to get into some more doctrine in the middle part of the book. And then he's going to get practical at the end of the book. But he's still in this defense of his credentials. And it's almost like he's giving his alibi. Like, yeah, I spent, after Jesus knocked me off my horse, I spent 3 years in Arabia. And then I went up to Jerusalem. I spent 2 weeks with Peter. And then 14 years of ministry. And then here at the beginning of chapter 2, he says he goes back to Jerusalem once again. And this is what it says in verse 2. It says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. And what this sounds like is that Paul's a little bit worried that he's got the message slightly wrong. It kind of sounds like Paul's like, well, I got to get up there and talk to the apostles, make sure I've got this message right. But that's not at all the case. Actually, Paul is very confident in the message that he's preaching. In fact, he says here the reason he goes up is because of a revelation of God. You don't get the word as a revelation, and you don't get the call to go to Jerusalem as a revelation, and then you've got this all of this kind of doubt in the message. No, Paul knows he's hearing from God. So where he says he wants to make sure he's not running his race in vain, he's not looking for confirmation of his message. He just understands that if the other apostles don't condemn what is being said about him, if they don't come to his defense and say, these are lies and what you are propagating is not the gospel, if they don't come and say this, that really the fruitfulness of Paul's message is what's at stake. If he doesn't get up to Jerusalem, and if they don't say, no, this is an attack on Paul that's not right, then Paul knows it will be hard for him to retain the influence under which he is continuing to see so many people come to Jesus. And see, he goes up to Jerusalem, and there's people as he's doing this, they're sneaking up to the window. They're like, what are you eating for lunch? Is that ham and cheese? What's on your sandwich? Is Titus circumcised? It's like, what's going on? Why you got to spy on me? Why do I got to defend this way? And the reason that they're spying through windows is that they want to see how much of the law of Moses that Paul and his companions are living up to. How much of the law are you living up to? That really is the question. And here's how these false teachers got that impression. You can kind of see how they got here. Because if the majority of the Old Testament of the Bible is about law-based living, then after you get saved through Jesus Christ, these people that would now go to legalism, what they thought was, well, if the whole Bible, this is the only Bible they have to this point, is all about law. So they find themselves thinking, well, then should not people who are believing in Jesus be forced or asked to live out this law that everyone's had to live since the time of Moses? And Paul's answer is an exclamatory no. No. No, they don't need to live the law. Paul, throughout, he writes the majority of the New Testament, and throughout the New Testament, he keeps saying again and again, Jesus has fulfilled the law to the point that the temple and the priests and the food regulations, you no longer need to live that. It's not that that's just obsolete anymore. No, Jesus has come and he has completed all of that. So you've got a once and for all sacrifice. You've got a once and for all cleansing. You've got a once and for all high priest. That is all now complete, and now you step into a place where you operate out of faith and that you are saved by grace and grace alone. So Paul's answer is no, you don't need to live the law anymore. And it wasn't just Paul's idea. This was what all of the apostles were preaching. And so you actually find in Acts chapter 15 that this return to Jerusalem Paul talks about here is recorded in Acts 15. He goes up, and they have what's known as the Jerusalem Conference. And at the Jerusalem Conference, all the apostles are around, and they're trying to figure out, well, how much of the law are we going to ask these new believers to live out and to follow? And here's what they come up with in Acts chapter 15. The apostle James, the brother of Jesus, says this. This is so important to our faith. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And this is going to sound like one of the most a-religious things you've ever heard. The apostle is saying, hey, let's not make this whole faith thing hard on these Gentiles. Can you believe it? I mean, that doesn't really sound like church, right? It doesn't sound like a lot of churches that I've been around in my life. It's usually about, well, now that you're here, let's make things really tough. The apostle James says, no, hey, hang on. First things first, let's not make things tough for our people. And he goes on. So what should we do? He says, well, we should write to them. What should we write? We've got page after page of the law, ceremonial law, sacrificial law. How much of this should we write to them to maintain and to live out? Here's what he says, verse 20 of Acts 15. We should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. The whole strangled blood thing, you know, what he's saying here is, just because, Gentile brothers and sisters, just because you're free to eat whatever you want, we know this from Acts chapter 10, the revelation that comes to Peter, just because you're free now to eat whatever you want, don't take your freedom and start to throw it in the faces of your Jewish brothers and sisters who have been offended by this kind of eating all their lives. No, so this isn't even like, James isn't saying, hey, you can't eat any of this stuff. He's saying, you know what we should do? We should write them because there's some division in the house. We should make sure they know, hey, use some sensitivity here. You can eat anything, but we've got to come around this love feast and eating together, so let's have some sensitivity. So really, all that James is saying that is carrying forward that we want to teach to these new believers is refrain from sexual immorality. Like, that's what you get? That's all? James, Peter, Paul, y'all are there in Jerusalem, and all you really want us to understand from the law that's getting carried forward is, yeah, sexual immorality is bad. And I know we're covering a lot of doctrinal ground this morning, but these are important questions. Christian people have these questions. They're like, how much, I don't know, how much law, you know, am I required to live? And once I get saved, what's it look like? And Paul's going to talk about this stuff all throughout the book. We got a lot more to say about this. We'll dive into some questions about the Ten Commandments and God's moral law and so on in subsequent weeks. But really what I want to say today is simply this. What of the law carries forward? Every ceremonial and sacrificial law of the Old Testament is fully completed in Jesus Christ. And why did God do this? This is the best part. If you made it this far through all that doctrinal stuff, here's the best stuff. Here's why you need to hear this. Why did God do it this way? Come on, this is... God did away with all that. Because intuitively, you and I know, if we ever try to get to God by our behavior, we are going to be plagued every day of our lives with two things. Number one, guilt, and number two, insecurity. Guilt because you're never going to live up to what the standard of a holy God. Insecurity because even if you try, where's the line that I've gone too far? If gospel has anything to do with your behavior, you will live the rest of your life in guilt and insecurity. But that's why Paul comes along in Galatians 5 and gives us the theme verse. No, for freedom, Christ set you free. You don't need to work through the rest of your life with guilt and insecurity on your life. Yes, God is going to change your life. Yes, he is going to lead you into doing a bunch of things differently. But understand, none of that has to do with your salvation. And we're going to get to an important doctrinal word to close out the message this morning to actually show on a deeper level exactly how and why God does what he does. So maybe you're wondering then, you know, how do I know? How do I live my life? How do I make decisions? If there's no rule book, how do I know what to do? See, what do I do? I'm now a Christian. I just came to Resonate Church. I've been here like 3 weeks. Just gave my life to God. Now how do I know what changes for me? Well, the New Testament. See, if behavior-based living is what God wanted for you, this is what the New Testament would say. It would have a checklist. It would say, don't drink, don't go to movies, or at least that kind of movie. You know, make sure your skirts are at least this long. Guys, you know, you got dressed this way. don't eat pork chops, you know. Don't leave the blinds open at work because this crazy guy's going to come try and ask out your future spouse. But that's not what we find in the New Testament. What we find in the New Testament is actually things like Jesus saying, the entirety of the law is summed up in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We get in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul saying, love is the fulfillment of the law. I don't know how, did I give you like a verse 15 cue? I don't want to like, sorry guys, we gotta hang on a second. Just come back in a bit.
Okay.
I don't mind the Holy Spirit pads, like they're really good, but it's hard to tell jokes with them, and I got like a few more funny things I wanted to say, and it's just gonna be awkward. I don't have any more jokes, but we'll find some. So what carries forward into the New Testament? This is radical. This is amazing. This is the God that we serve. What carries forward into the New Testament, all this freedom and liberty preaching that you're hearing from up here, what carries forward into the New Testament is actually a higher standard of living with endless implications. Just think about it. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's tougher than that? And it's got endless implications. How do I know what that looks like? Every day on a daily continual basis, I will have to go to God to figure out what that looks like. So we get to the New Testament. You're free from the law. No, you are totally free from the law. But here's the thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, and go figure that out. Everyone is your neighbor. Now go walk that out. It's a new standard. But here's what's great about it. Here's what's great about God. And I'm kind of getting all Gumby up here because I'm pumped up on this. Here's what's great about it. It's not a fear motivation. It's not a guilt motivation. It's an internal motive, perspective, outlook, shift that comes. How? Because God pours the Holy Spirit into your life and you actually can just be a conduit of the love that comes in, flows back out again. That's a lot of doctrine. Let's take a turn here. Verse 11, we see a significant shift in the text. Apostle Paul actually writes this. There's a confrontation about to go down. He says, but when Peter or Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And we find this dramatic confrontation between Paul and Peter. Paul opposes Peter to his face. Before we get into why he does what he does here, I just want to say something about the whole to his face. Notice he says to his face. You see, a lot of Christians want to confront another Christian by going to a different Christian. You ever seen this? Like, you got a problem with their face, but you're going to their face, right? This happens all the time. But if we are going to be a healthy Christian community, if we're going to be a church family, if you got a problem with their face, you go to their face. You don't come to my face. You don't go to their face. You go to their face. If you've got a problem with someone, if you've been offended by someone, if there is a hurt and a wound, you go and you talk. This is the biblical model, the book of Matthew. You go to them, one to another, and you address the issue. And then if they won't listen, you take another with you. And very rarely does it become a public thing where anyone else would know, come on, we can do this. This is going to be a healthy church. Come on, this is not easy. This is how we're going to operate. The first thing we see is that Paul actually goes, and it says he goes to Peter's face. And, you know, there's some important, how do you apply this? I mean, I think of our marriage, and this is actually a way that I see this playing out. Because when Rach and I mean, the whole confrontation thing, you're like, where's this going? This whole, like, confront to the face? Is there, like, challenges in your marriage? No, I love Rachel so much. I have an amazing wife, as you know, and you know, she's beautiful, she is fun, she loves me, she supports me. She has this incredible quirk that she will sing, like, Auld Lang Syne, basically every day of the year. I don't know why, it's just like it kind of gets into her head when she's doing dishes, and it's like, da 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 da. And I'm prepping a sermon upstairs, and I'm like, oh, okay, anyways, that was just me yesterday when I was prepping this section. I was hearing Auld Lang Syne, that's how that slipped in. Sorry about that. One of the beautiful things about our marriage, I love so much about our marriage, but one of the beautiful things that I love is that, and we didn't do this a lot in the early years, because if we did, we probably just would have had like confrontational, like naggy type attitudes, and that's not a good thing either. But the more that we have trust and love in our relationship, actually the more I find that we go to one another and bring things to the light that need to be addressed. And it's out of trust and love that one of the things I'm most thankful for Rachel for is the fact that she confronts me on stuff in love all the time. And that's what Paul does here with Peter. Paul doesn't come along and say, hey, Pete, you're being racist, which he could have because that's what's happening here. Notice he comes along and he approaches things from the gospel. Now, Peter, don't you understand what God did for us and the whole grace thing and even us as Jews? And he did this out of grace for us. Notice how he confronts. He confronts by saying, hey, there's a difference between the gospel and what you're living out. And that's how someone can actually receive confrontation. It's out of this place of deep trust and deep love and out of living the gospel. No, it's not this, hey, you wrong, you racist, you need to deal with your stuff. No, that's just being a nag. No, it comes out of gospel, overflow gospel. And so the first thing we see here is that Paul is willing to, in love, go to Peter. And why does he confront Peter? Here's what we see in verse 12. It says, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So Paul says, originally, Petey is eating with the Gentiles, but then there's this group that comes down from Jerusalem. Peter knows what they believe. They don't yet still have the full revelation of the gospel by grace alone, that the law is done away with in our lives, it's been completed. They don't have that revelation. Peter knows this. So rather than dealing with the difference and teaching the difference, he steps back from the table. He pulls back from eating with these Gentiles. He pulls back from this love feast of eating together as a family. And why does he do this? Simply put, Paul tells us right here, it's fear. And there's application for us in this, because fear is the primary thing, I believe, that will keep you from effectively shining the glory of God into your life, into your world on a daily basis. You know, we wanna reveal God, but we're just afraid, man. What if I don't know, I got fear to make that invitation of that friend or that family member. I got fear if I confront that issue or if I go to them in love that I'm going to lose a friend. And fear is the thing that holds us back. Maybe fear is holding you back from fully surrendering an area of your life to Jesus Christ. Fear actually gets the number one apostle. It gets Peter. Come on, we all got a little bit of Peter in us, right? Let's not get too religious, think that, well, Peter, what are you doing? No, this is all of us. We all wrestle with fear. Fear in finances, fear in all these different areas of our life that God calls us to. Paul calls Peter out on it. He goes on and he says, and this is really interesting. He goes on and says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, come on, even Barney, even my boy Barney, even Barney, like Paul and Barney are like buddy, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Paul's like, you got to be kidding me. I understand, you know, you going astray, but you going astray is taking Barnabas, it's taking everybody, and they're all following you. And I want to say to you in the church this morning, you don't realize the influence you have in your sphere. You know, you don't realize, you come into a worship service, you think it's just between you and God. You are impacting the culture of this house by the way that you engage in worship. Now, come on, when you press in, and I'm not doing this out of a legalistic, like, you got to raise your hands, or you got to jump, or you got to do anything. But understand this, when you engage, you actually set a culture for other people to follow. No, you are influencing things. It's not just Rachel with a microphone, or it's not just Becky and Brenda up on stage leading. No, you have influence everywhere you go. Peter doesn't even realize the influence. He's leading Barnabas astray. And there's this other important thing in this, and this is so important to grasp. Notice that people do not follow the gospel that Peter preaches. They follow the one he lives. People could care less about what you preach, but they will follow what you live. Come on, we know this. Peter, all through the New Testament, we see Peter preaching the true, authentic gospel. It's to him God gives the assignment on the day of Pentecost. Go preach. So Peter knows the gospel. Peter preaches the gospel. He gets it. But what happens? No one cares what he preaches. They follow what he lives. And come on, let's apply this on a really super practical level. Parents, it does not matter how many times you tell your kid to believe in themselves. If you like drop the potatoes on the floor while you're trying to mash them and you're like, oh man, I'm so stupid. That's what they're going to follow. And they're going to say, I'm so stupid. And you're going to be like, no, you're not, sweetie. You're an all-star. You could say that 10,000 times. But if they watch you beat yourself up, they will follow what you live and not what you preach. So your sphere is going to be following what you're living. And you don't even think you have a sphere, but you have a sphere. There's a couple other things that I want us to pull out of this text. Two more things out of this confrontation. There's so much in Galatians. First of all, as an application for us in the modern church. And I know this is kind of, we're jumping all over the place, but this is how it goes when you go line by line, right? This isn't a topical message where everything's going to flow and be all the same thing. No, we're going line by line, so we're going to say a whole bunch of different things in one message. So here's what I love about this confrontation. Paul is going after racism, essentially, here, or class distinction. And I'm thankful to God that we live in a part of the world that doesn't have this as bad as other parts of the world, but there are still social barriers in church. And one that I just want to go after today is this idea of coolness. I actually enjoy the fact that people might show up at our church and be like, whoa, ripped jeans, great, that's cool. But you need to hear me say this as your pastor. Coolness does not matter in this room. There are not class and social distinctions in this room based on what you wear, the way you talk, the way you engage with other people. And I think one of the applications that we could take from this, where we see Peter actually pull back from some people and go be around others. I think it's possible to come into church, maybe, you know, sit close to someone that's not like you, maybe say hi to someone that's not like you, but there is still an unwillingness in your heart to actually share your life with them, to actually sit down at a table and have dinner, to do life. And I'm not saying that you need to have everybody in our church over to your house all the time, but what I'm saying is that it grieves the heart of God when there are social distinctions in his house. Come on, we eat together. We do life together. And not just with the people that have the skinny ripped jeans and not just with the people that have the other. Like young people, you need to look, the older people, the way they worship. Come on, just love on that. Don't worry, don't judge, just love on it. Older people, you watch the way the younger people worship, the way they dress. Come on, just love on that. I believe when God sees social and cultural distinctions in his house, it grieves him. So we're going to be a cool church. But we're cool not because of what we wear, the way we talk, or how we're just cool because everybody's cool up in here. Come on, somebody. I want to say so much. I'm skipping that part. We got to land this plane. Verse 15. Paul turns away now from the confrontation. He's no longer describing it now. He's again just writing to these Galatian believers. And he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Brenda and band, you can come back at this time. Come on. Show your love to Brenda. Come on. One more time, right? We noted kind of humorously early on that, you know, the word circumcision showed up a whole lot in this text. And to kind of globalize this and understand why it's there and the shift that happens here, Paul is about to use a word that doctrinally perhaps means more to us as Christians than almost any other word in the New Testament. But first he's talking about circumcision. That's not the word. First he's talking about circumcision. This idea of circumcision, it's out of the cleanness laws of the Old Testament, right? You've got to be clean to get to God. So this is one way that you can be clean. The dietary restrictions and so on, these other things, they're all about being clean before God. But now here in verse 15, Paul makes a shift. And he doesn't use the word cleanness. And he stops kind of referring to this idea of cleanness. not that he's been using that word, but really speaking to it globally in the areas of circumcision and food laws. He's talking about being clean before God. That's really the idea he's talking about. But then he makes a shift and he talks about justification. And this is one of the most beautiful shifts in all of the Bible and in all the gospel. See, because the idea of cleanness is that Jesus might save you, and if he saves you, he'll clean you up, but then you are still exposed to getting dirty again and again and again and again. That's the idea of cleanness, and that's an Old Testament idea. We get to the New Testament, we see this doctrinal word that speaks, and I believe, my God, if we could get a revelation of this, he talks justified. Justification does not mean that Jesus cleans you. Justification means that you are declared righteous continually in the sight of God. Like when you wake up tomorrow, I wish that you could hear heaven declare you righteous. Like your alarm's still going off, but you could just hear the angels and all of heaven and the 24 hours being like, righteous! Not because you're clean, not because you did anything, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what justified means. You don't deserve it. No, you are declared righteous. You're grocery shopping tomorrow, and you're walking through, and you're picking up bananas, and all of heaven is like, righteous! Come on, if we could get a revelation of this. We're not talking about cleanness in a moment, and then I'm going to go sin again, and I'm going to go guilt and insecurity and guilt and insecurity through the rest of my life. Yes, God is going to change your life. And you even say, here's the risk. I know some of you are thinking this. You're like, you know what? This sounds too good to be true. And I, you know what? That's when you know it's the gospel. These legalists, they're going to look at Paul, and they're going to say, Paul, this is so insane, man. Don't you think if you keep teaching this, people will just want to keep sinning? And that's where we're going to start next week. That's the very accusation they lob against Paul. And as we're going to see next week, Paul's like, no. No, when you grasp grace, when justification gets into your heart and your soul and you taste freedom, you want nothing but to follow hard after that God. So I'm going to ask you all over the room to bow your heads and close your eyes. And in a moment, the band is going to sing a song that we sang earlier. But trust me, you are going to dial up this course a notch in light of the gospel of grace today. Really, our response is just to look heavenward today and respond and say, God, it's all because of you. So God, I thank you for these next few moments that by your Spirit, you are going to be freeing hearts and you're going to be freeing souls. Before we go into this song and sing this together, I want to give an opportunity. You're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, but before we leave the room today, you'd say, yeah, I want to be a Christian. I need in on those promises of justification. I don't want to live vacillating between guilt and insecurity the rest of my life. I want eternal security, not by my own works, but because of the person of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and that's you, and you say, I don't want to do another moment without Jesus in my life, would you do me a favor, just on the count of three, shoot your hand up, we're going to pray together. 1, 2, 3. Would you just hold your hand up? Come on, just keep it up. Yeah, yeah. Anyone else, you'd say, yeah, that's me, yeah. See your hand. Anyone else, you'd say, yeah, come on, that's me. I don't want another moment, another day without Jesus. Hands up all over the room. Come on. Let's pray. Whether you raise your hand or not, come on, dive in. Church, help me out here. Say, dear Jesus, I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of this message. And I believe in you. Free me. Save me by a gift of grace. Not earned, believed. I believe you died and rose again so I could be forgiven and free. I'm following you from this point on. In Jesus' name. Everybody said? Amen. Come on, church. Can we stand together all over the room? Let's put our hands together for those that prayed that prayer this morning. We'll give you some more instruction in a moment. But right now, come on, just raise your hands all over the room. If you'd feel comfortable, just begin to raise your hands and begin to get into a posture of worship. Say, God, I'm going to give you my heart and soul today, and I'm going to worship you for this message. I'm going to worship you for the gospel of grace. I'm going to choose in spite of my circumstance, in spite of my obstacles. I am pressing in to believe in your grace today in Jesus' name.